thought that we had this morning with the help of the Lord. Well, to me, the danger of continuing a message from one service to the next is having to recap and make sure you don't spend too much time doing that. So I would just like to say, in maybe recapping, that some of the points that we tried to emphasize this morning was Jesus came as a divine God to this world, took on the lowly, meager form of humanity, and not only was he had the physical form, feel like that there was a resemblance to the family he was born into. Not that he looked exactly like his earthly father or anything like that, but he could have, I believe he fit in. But it was more than physical. I believe he took on some of the human characteristics of having the possibility of temptation. As the scripture teaches us that he was tempted, but yet he did not sin. I believe that he came to an age of accountability, but there was a age that he came to that he made some choices that weren't perfectly in line with his earthly parents. He made them for a very good cause. I believe his mother especially took note of that and remembered that. It was kind of a reference point for her later on. And we know that Jesus was approximately 30 years old when he began his ministry. So that means that if he was 12 when this incident happened at the temple, that there was something she kept in the back of her mind for at least 18 years, or that's approximate. So there was a lot of time that went on there before he became active in the in his ministry on this earth, where he, I believe he was still, by and large, subject to his parents. I don't know what all transitioned. Don't know if he began his ministry from his mother's home or just his parents' home, just how this all happened. I've heard and read some things that have various views on that, but we won't go down that path right now. I believe that although he did something that we might say, well, that he was being disobedient to his parents, and I know they set an expectation for him, this was not sin. All right? It wasn't a sin as far as a moral transgression. We know that Jesus left us an example to follow. One of the verses we spent some time with was that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's a very tall standard for us to follow, that kind of an example. May the Lord help us to be able to follow the example that Jesus would set for us and what he intends for us. So I'd like to turn this evening to 1 John, the first chapter. And in 1 John, at the top of my page, it says the first epistle general of John. Means it's not written. There's, if you read some kind of overview of this book of the Bible, you'll find that the first epistle of John does not have a specific introduction, like to a specific congregation or person, and it does not have a salutation. In other words, it doesn't say, goodbye, please greet my brother or sister. It doesn't say that. So it's just a general epistle or letter to those that would have a desire to be a follower of Christ. So I'll read beginning verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." So he's talking about Jesus here. John was the beloved disciple. He was the one that leaned upon him. I believe that meant physically, that there had been physical contact. He actually touched Jesus. I believe he was a very close associate and apostle when Jesus was walking on this earth. This epistle is most likely written towards the end of the first century, which would be towards the end of John's life. So it would have been after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. It would have been during the period of time that the gospel had spread to Corinth and Ephesus and all of those things. The Apostle Paul had been very active, and most likely the Apostle Paul had already been martyred by the time this book of the Bible was written. So John starts this out by saying that the element that was from the beginning, which he heard Jesus, he heard the words, he heard the tone of voice that he used when he was here in this earth. He knew what it meant to be like, to be in his physical presence. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was there in one accord in the upper room. This is not an arbitrary biography written upon research. This is something he is writing from firsthand personal experience. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." In other words, the manifestation of eternal life came to John and the others in the form of Jesus taking on humanity. But more than that, it was manifested to John and the other apostles and their ability to get a hold of the concept that they could be saved. They could become an heir to eternal life themselves. All right, so that's what he's talking about, I believe, when he says it was manifested unto us. I'll just go on. It says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So the reason I'm writing to you is I want you, the listener, the reader, I want you to know, have an experience of eternal life, have a hope of eternal life. I want your joy to be full. So we know that without God, there's a lot of heartache in this old world. There's pleasures out there in sin. There's things that kind of make your heart go pitter-patter for a little while. But true satisfaction, long-term happiness, is only possible with an experience with God. And the reason that is because our souls are reunited with our Maker. So this is the reason that he's writing this general epistle. This is the reason that he is pointing whoever might read this to the one that he has seen, the one he heard, the one he actually touched, the one he is telling us, this is the one that was from the beginning. This it was the Son of God in the flesh, I seen it with my own eyes. I was there. Okay? So in verse 5 he said, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." So here's the message from God. Here's the message that Jesus brought. "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." We know that one of the first things that God created in the very beginning was what? It was light. All right? And he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and with the blood of Jesus, and his Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So these three verses here, he gives us a little bit of an allegory. In other words, it's a story to teach us a lesson. Just a three-verse allegory. It's a three-verse example. Preachers use stories a lot of times, something that they've experienced to help illustrate a point that they're trying for to communicate or convey to those that would be listening. So he's saying here, the message is this: God is light, and there's no darkness in him. I remember one time I got into, this is my little story I'm going to interject. I got into a discussion with someone about the color black. This was back when we didn't have a lot of metallic colors on automobiles, when this was just, it was just a black. So I don't remember what the misunderstanding was about a particular vehicle. It seemed like we had one in the shop that was black, and one that was something else. It was like charcoal or something. That's one the word I would have used. It was kind of some hue of gray, all right? So in our discussion, he said, "Well, it's light black." All right? You ever seen light black? I had neither. So in our discussion, I said, "Well, if it's not black, it's some shade of gray." That don't make no sense. How do you have black that's not black? Okay, I mean, if you got something that, if you got black paint, then it's just black. I mean, what else do you say? And if it's not black, then isn't it some kind of gray? Or maybe it's so dark a green that it almost is black, but it's not black, it's green, all right? And maybe it's purple, and it's such a dark purple that it's almost black, but it's not black. It's a really, really, really dark purple, okay? You get what I'm trying to say? So in God, he's light, and in him is no darkness, all right? The full spectrum of light is what God is. And then he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie." We're not in fellowship with God if we say, "Well, it's just kind of dingy here, but you know, it's not really dark, but it's not light." Okay, it's not in God's light. And then he goes on to say, "If we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So now he starts to transition the thought from light and dark, and he introduces this term sin to us. And he said, "If we walk with him in the light," not in the darkness, not in the twilight, not in the semi-darkness, but if we walk with him in the light, then, he says, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I believe he's speaking here, this whole first chapter, he's speaking from the perspective of talking to those that are have come to a slight understanding. They're hearing the gospel message here. We're trying to help people understand that God is, he's light. There's no darkness in him at all. And people, individual souls that are coming to an understanding of who God is and what God's expectation of him is, he's telling them, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, you can grow up in a good, wholesome home, and maybe you can be extraordinarily obedient to your parents, and you can be just a really good person. But until you come to the place you recognize without God you're miserable and undone, you can't really receive help. So we have to recognize that we've been a sinner. All right? And that's what he's saying, I believe, here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're at an introduction point into a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's where I believe this scripture is coming from. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we come to this realization and we come to him, we want to walk in the light, not in the gray area, not in the semi-darkness. We want to walk in the light. Then he is able and capable, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from what kind of unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. All right? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we try to come from the... it is a very scary thing to say, I don't think I've done anything bad enough for God to reject me. That is an awfully scary statement to make. Every one of us are grossly unjust without God. That's just the plain, simple truth. We have to be drawn to him by his grace. We have to be redeemed by his blood. We have to be redeemed by the grace of God. So for us to say, I don't think I've ever done anything bad enough for him to send me to a place of torment, he says, we make him a liar. Jesus, God came into this world as Christ to redeem us from that very state. Mankind has been depraved from the beginning, ever since they were exited from the garden. Mankind has entered this world in a depraved state. So I believe these verses in the 1 John here is addressing sinful mankind coming to a knowledge and an understanding of salvation. All right? John is starting his epistle out. It's a general epistle. It's going to all of those in the area that he's at. But it's intended for us today. I believe it's good for us to have an understanding today, not just in John's time. So the important thing at this point is for us to realize that God is prepared He's willing and He's just to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. Have you ever wanted to reward good behavior? As a parent, if you haven't been there yet, you'll be there where you want so bad to reward that. It sounds a little bit like an oxymoron, but you really want to reward good behavior. So you're trying to set up your child where they can't go wrong. So you can say, you've done a really good job. I really like what you've done. You make me happy. Whatever it is that you're trying to reward good, and you're trying to set them up for that. I want us to think about that every time we think about whether God wants to forgive us or not. You know, He wants us to be in a place that He can say, I forgive you. I accept you. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept and said, at one point He said, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. He wanted to extend mercy to every one of them. But they would not. They would not do the thing. So, Lord, help us to keep that in mind when we're thinking about how willing Jesus is to forgive us, how willing God is to adopt us through the precious blood of Jesus. All right, so we're talking about sin here, and I'd like to go on to the second chapter of 1 John. Notice in the first verse, I believe he's going more in depth on this subject now. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That you do what? That you sin not. Okay? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You remember what I just said? Jesus is, He wants us to be forgiven. Just as bad as a parent wants their child to do the right thing. I had a man tell me one time, he had a son born and I had a son born that our first children and, or my first son, I don't know about him, but anyway, they were living right across the road from us and they were born within just a real close period of time with one another. And we moved and he moved and later on, I got back in contact with him, and we were just talking, and I asked him, I said, well, he had two sons, and I said, how are your boys doing? And he said, oh, he said, they're meaner than snakes. That's just the way I like them, though. And I thought, that's not the way I want mine. You know, and that's very abnormal. I want my children to be good. I want them to behave themselves. I want other people to say, you've got some really nice boys. That's what I really want. And I would venture that any of you that's parents here today, you never wanted to go out in public and say, well, there's them Rays. Well, I know what their boys are. No, that's not what you wanted to hear. You wanted the neighbors to come up and say, you know, you have really got two fine young men for boys. That's what you wanted to hear. That's what I want to hear. And I know you want the same thing. You want somebody to say, your children are some of the best children I've ever seen. You're doing a good job. That's what we want to hear. And Jesus is just like that. He wants us to be His children. He wants us to be someone that He can say, Father, these are mine that Thou gavest me. That's what He wants. Jesus, it says here, and He is the... we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay? It says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That reaches all the way down to me today. Jesus is the one that gives me the avenue that I can be adopted. And I'm so thankful for that. And He says here, and hereby we know that we know Him if we do what? If we keep His commandment. Now, what did Jesus command about sin? We've already read, first verse of this chapter says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Who's speaking there? I believe it's John. And John says, you that are newly saved now, you've heard the message that if you say that you've never sinned, you're a liar. You've heard the message that if you'll confess and repent, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And now he says, "My little children, I write to you that you sin not." And he goes on to say here, "Hereby we know that we keep him, we know him if we keep his commandments." So let's go over to St. John, the 8th chapter, and notice something Jesus said. And I believe this is his commandment. Jesus said in the 11th verse, is speaking to the woman that was brought to him in the sin of, caught in the act of adultery. She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus had asked her who, well, maybe starting the 10th verse. "When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I commend thee. Go and sin no more." So what was Jesus' command? Quit doing the things that you're being guilty of. That's the commandment I'm giving you. Go and be different. I'm going to forgive you, but don't go back and do the same thing. John said unto you, I'm writing unto you because I want you to get a hold of this idea that we're supposed to follow the example of Christ and his commandments, that you sin not. Okay? "He that saith, I know him," I'm reading in the 4th verse, 2nd chapter of 1 John. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is why I believe the first chapter is speak when he says, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. I believe that's speaking of a non-regenerated state, all right? I believe that because the 4th verse in the 2nd chapter says, "I know him, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment." We have a profession of being saved. I believe it ultimately means a full salvation where we have not only been redeemed, but we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? But he says here, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what was Jesus' commandment? Go and sin no more. Don't go back and start committing adultery again. The thing that you know that you're not supposed to be doing, don't go do that again. All right? "But whoso keepeth his word," verse 5 now, "in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So how did he walk? Lord, help us. Did Jesus have a form of humanity that might have disappointed some people? Did he disappoint his parents? I believe he did. Otherwise, they would have been expecting it. I believe there was a level of disappointment because he wasn't with them. All right? Verse 5 said, "But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Also, that fourth verse, I believe, is a reflection. He that saith, "I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I believe this is a reflection of the sixth verse of the first chapter, where he said, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." It's reiterating that point. When we come to know the Lord, we become a new creature. And the participation in the thing that caused us to feel condemned is different. Okay? So when we come to know the Lord and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I know that I'm a miserable, undone creature. I want to be pardoned. I want to be your child." And the Lord meets our need and assures us he's adopted us by the witness of his Spirit to our spirit. There's something that changes. And the things that I used to do that caused me to feel condemned, I don't do them anymore. All right? What I tried to just describe to you or give you was a definition of what I believe sin is. All right? Does it take humanity out of us? No. It didn't. Because Jesus was divine, because he came down and lived and walked with you and I, so to speak, and walked in the same on the same streets as the disciples did, he dealt with an element of humanity that could be tempted. But he demonstrated to us how we could live and not be in subjection to sin. All right? Does it mean some people might still be disappointed in us? Yes, because I'm still a human. And I might miss an appointment or forget an anniversary or something like that. 1 John, the third chapter now. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." So he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." 8th verse says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Pretty definite statement here, isn't he? "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So John is making, not only was he leading up and giving instruction and advice and counsel, but he came to the place he was drawing a line in the sand. He was making a definite position statement here. Why do I believe what John said was credible? Was because he had a real personal experience with Jesus. He was there, just like Peter was. Peter and John had incredibly close interaction with Jesus. And he says here, "He that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you." Why does he say little children? I believe he's talking to those that have a profession of salvation, of redemption, and of being filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? He says, "Little children," that's who he's talking to, Let no man deceive you, that he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Here's where he's driving a stake in, so to speak. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. All right? So John appears, this is what I wrote down for my little notes, John appears to have a very definite position on sin in the life of a believer. That's what I read. Okay? So, at that point. But that's not the end of the book. We're not going to spend maybe a lot of time because we're going to get out of time. I thought we might get to that point this morning, but we didn't. So we're going to have to extend our thought more, but I would like to at least touch on another verse that we have here in 1 John. 1 John 5. And this can cause a lot of trouble in our minds, because any time that a writer or someone verbally makes a real definite statement, and then it almost sounds like they say something that could be perceived as contradictory to that, it sounds a little bit, if not a whole lot, confusing, right? So let's go to 1 John the 5th chapter, and I desire that the Lord would help us in being able to rightly divide the word of truth. So in 1 John the 5th chapter, maybe for the sake of clarity, we'll begin reading at the first verse. He says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." So if you truly love God the Father, then it only stands to reason that you will love Jesus. You will accept Jesus. Verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, even children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So we know that we love God's children if we love the Father. My mother told me that if you cannot stand the mother of the young lady you're interested in, then don't marry her. Because the mama is coming with her. Not literally, but you know what I mean. So, FYI, if you absolutely can't stand the person that's going to be your future in-laws, then you probably ought to really think about what you're fixing to do if you're fixing to get married. All right? Just put that on the hook somewhere. The scripture says here, if you love God and keep His commandments, what's going to happen? We're going to love the children of God, the others. Other Christians, you're going to have a love for them. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." It's not going to bring a sense of failure or condemnation in your life. This is the way humanity reaches its highest fulfillment, is being a child of God. There are a lot of people who won't agree with me, but that don't mean that they're right and I'm wrong. I'm going to stick with the scripture. All right? He says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh." This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What's the victory that overcometh the world? It's being born of God and being able by that to overcome the world. the prince of this world. That's how we can do it, is by being born again, by being changed, by following Jesus' commandments of not going back and doing the things that we felt condemned for before we came to Him. All right? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If you really believe something, it's going to have an impact on you, right? You really believe that you shouldn't buy whatever, then you, well, if I come to your place, there won't be one there. If you really believe that Maytag is the right kind of washing machine to have, if I come to your place and you've got a Kenmore sitting in there to wash your clothes, I'm going to say, well, what did you say you believe? I'm going to begin to wonder if you really believe what you said you did. But he says here, if you believe, then it's going to make a difference. It's going to make an impact on you. This is he that came by the water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness, bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. This is an illustration of the Trinity. And these three are one. That's why God could come down to earth in the form of his Son and still be God all at the same time. That's why Jesus came here and was divine when he came to this earth, and yet he took on enough humanity in the form of a son that he could possibly be tempted. All right? He says, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. If you truly believe that Jesus was the Son of God, if you truly believe that Jesus came to bear our sins, then there ought to be some evidence of it. You know, I've talked to several people that say, well, I believe in him. And yet, you say, really? Hey, what are you doing with it? You know, I'm of the persuasion that if you really believe something, you're going to have it in your life. All right? So he said, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 11th verse. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All right? Going back to the same concept we was talking about, in God is light and no darkness at all. Here it says he's talking about life. He's not talking about literal life as much as he's talking about spiritual life. Okay? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire to him. All right? If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. This, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. All right. So the verses that cause us the most distress is verse 16 and 17, right? Because he said, if you see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. And the 18th verse reiterates the position that we said John took in the first place. We said up until we came to this chapter that John had made a very definite stand about sin in the life of a believer, right? And the 18th verse reiterates that when he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So I believe that, you know, sometimes we can go from one chapter to another in the scripture and realize that there's been a change of context. Occasionally it happens within a chapter, but those that have divided the Bible up into chapters, okay? When the scriptures were written by the Apostle John, in this case, this epistle, it was not written as chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It wasn't written that way. It was written in one continuous manuscript. And those that divided it up tried to divide it up to the best that they could into contextual segments, if that's proper terminology. So it says here, we've got this 18th verse, and we've got to make a call here. Either they've made a mistake in the division of chapters, and this ought to be with something else and a different context, or the 16th and 17th verse have to be applied in another manner than the sin that we've been talking about. All right? So, that's where we need a lot of wisdom. This chapter, down through the 16th and 17th verses, is talking about keeping God's commandments. It's talking about the impact that Christ has, and when we come into His, in a relationship with Christ, how that changes us and causes us to follow Him in a manner that is different than the way we used to live. And this 16th verse introduces this concept, or this idea, this thought. Number one, we want to pay attention here. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he shall ask, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is an intercession being made. Okay? In verse 17, verse 16 is the only one that talks about that. So, it says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So, it sounds like that this asking and praying is maybe the same thing, that we are praying for who we praying for. I think this is an important point. Are we praying for our own selves? We're praying for our brother. How do we determine who our brother is? If ever thought about that? Ever heard anybody wanting to be blood brothers? You know, as a young man growing up, going to public school, there's some boys have strange ideas sometimes. So a couple boys in the same class, I've seen this happen more than once, so don't think it was just something weird, okay? They're camarades. I mean, they do everything together. And at some point, somewhere along in adolescence, they feel this urge that they want to be blood brothers. And the only thing they know to do is cut themselves and then make their blood run together. Now, don't tell me y'all never seen that happen. I know you other fellas in the congregation, you've seen this happen at some point. All right. So that's one way. We can be literal brothers because we know we have the same biological parents. We can be brothers because we were raised in the same home, and maybe we weren't biologically brothers, but we were raised in the same environment, maybe by not being a full-blooded brother, or maybe because of adoption, or whatever it is, we can be brothers. We can have a sense of kinship, and we come here in this setting and we call one another brothers, and I feel like we ought to, and I feel like by the blood of Christ we can be brothers. But we don't have a brother test. I mean, you know, we don't fill out I went into Atwoods today and they wanted me to update my farm account. All right, it's been a long time since I bought something there, and they want me to update my account. Well, I got to go home, fill out a piece of paper. Well, we're not going to fill out any pieces of paper to prove whether we're brothers in Christ. All right, we want the. What did we read earlier here? We read that we, second verse, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. All right. So there is an element of brotherhood that is sensed, is created when we are following God, right? You know, there's a lot of stock put in on first impressions, right? Well, I don't know. Met this person, just didn't feel right. And it may have been something wrong with me. There may have been something that, I mean, I may have had an experience in my life one time that I was handed a pair of safety glasses and I was expected to wear them for about an hour and a half or 2 hours through this event. And I went through the whole thing thinking these are the most awful safety glasses I've ever seen. I can't hardly see through them, and realized after it was all over it had this film I was supposed to tear off so it'd be clear. It was all my fault because I didn't take it off. It wasn't anything wrong with the glasses. I should have just ripped off this covering on the outside. So I want to say this about these verses. Number one, there's a prayer being made for something that's observed to be sin. Who made the observation? I did. Who am I praying for? It's someone that I perceive as my brother. All right? Who am I accountable for when it comes to sin? I'm accounted for me. I have to be accountable for me. I'm not accountable for you, even though I can love you and respect you and accept you as a brother. All right? You ever had someone that you loved and they've done something that you wish they wouldn't do? Maybe it was offensive to you, And maybe it was offensive to someone else. And maybe you kind of bit your lip and said to your spouse, I wish they wouldn't do that. That bothers me so much. And you love them. So I believe that's the setting that we have here. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. What did James 4:17 say? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, I'm not finished with these two passages, but I want to stop here and I want us to think about the components that's in this. I want us to think about, this is something that I look on. You know, I've done some research. There's two people that I've read segments of things they've written about this. One comes from a perspective that this death is talking about literal death. And another one comes from the perspective that it's spiritual death. And whichever way it is, we are instructed that there is a violation, I'll just use that word here, that we have an obligation to pray for. And there's a violation that he says. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There's something here that I'm saying don't pray for. So, but I just want us to stop here and I want us to just absorb this and think about it. It's someone that we would perceive as a brother. I don't try to keep track on who's in fellowship with God and who's not. But when I see a brother, one that I would consider a brother, that's going down a path that I feel might be a danger to him spiritually, I want you to know that I pray about that. All right? I'm not saying that that's the entirety of what this scripture means, but that is something that I pray about. And I say, Lord, he's my brother. He's someone that I love. He's someone that I feel kinship with. And I'm concerned about something that I see developing in their life. And I'm praying about that. So I want us to stop right here. And I want us to think about this. And I want you to pray that the Lord will help us with more understanding and more insight and be able to give us some satisfactory understanding about verses like this. Is not the only verse that, Lord willing, we're going to try to work with, but Lord, help us to understand what sin is, what our obligation is towards it, and how we're going, what impact it would have on us. So you pray for me.